2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, going to be looking at verses 5 through 8. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. 5 through 8. All right, let's read this through in unison. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. So here we go. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. We thank thee for the challenge here in Scripture to pray in the assembly. We thank thee that we can pray corporately as a local church here, and with the expectation of seeing the prayers answered as we've experienced this in the past, not because of us, but because the Lord answers prayers. We pray that you'll bless us now and help us to be focused on this and realize the truth of this and make the application in our lives. We ask for, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, last time we got started here in chapter 2, so I've organized the book around several charges that Paul is giving here. So he has given a personal charge in chapter 1. Now, in chapters 2 through 6, he gives a public charge and then a private charge right at the tail end of the book. So three charges throughout the whole book, try to organize it that way. But he is writing to Timothy. Timothy is his number one man, his convert that he won way back there at Lystra. When he was stoned at Lystra, he won Timothy to the Lord. And Timothy then began to be his assistant, be a colleague with Paul and so on, and grew in the Lord and so on. So Paul's writing to Timothy, left him, Timothy, to head up the Ephesian church. Now in the New Testament, there were several key churches. So we have this perspective. First of all, the first church was the Lord's church, which ultimately met at Jerusalem. But he had this assembly before they ever met at Jerusalem. And then they finally focused there at Jerusalem. And then not only the Jerusalem church, but then later on, as Saul of Tarsus brought a persecution to the Jerusalem church. Saul of Tarsus eventually became the Apostle Paul. But when he brought persecution, believers scattered from Jerusalem. They went in all directions. They went up to Antioch. And so there in Antioch, we find out that this becomes a great sending church to the Gentiles. This is in Acts 13 and following. And becomes a sending church. And then from Antioch, Paul goes out on his three missionary journeys. And he goes into modern-day Turkey, or what we call Asia Minor, and he establishes seven churches there. Then on a second journey, he goes in not only Asia, but then into Europe, goes into Philippi and Thessalonica, all the way down there to Athens, and in Corinth as well. And then he comes back to Ephesus, which is back in Asia. So if you have a mental map of this area, you can kind of follow some of these things, but he's in Ephesus. He started a church at Ephesus. Let's look at background material once again here, because the Ephesian church became the great church, you might say, where Christianity spread not only in Asia, but then westward. And because of Paul's ministry and the spread of Christianity westward, ultimately the gospel comes to North America, through the British Isles and the North America. And we today, rather than being so pagan like the Eastern world is and their pagan practices and so on, doctrine, we have experienced Christianity in our in the Western world. But there in Acts chapter 18, Paul started the Ephesian church. So we're talking about the Ephesian church right now, to which Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy, as well as the Ephesian book. And John wrote the book of Revelation to the Ephesian church. So it's a significant church. But in Acts 18, Paul left Corinth, and he goes to Ephesus, and he has with him two individuals, Aquila and Priscilla, and these were a godly couple who moved from area to area, and they started churches in their homes. That's how they did that. So this is how churches usually start. Daryl's got a Bible study going on there. So this is how churches start. They start with a Bible study, and then quickly they move into an assembly. So we'll see how the Bible study goes, but our concern is to have churches planted, but they start in homes. That's how this church started, in our home. And so anyway, this godly couple moves from one area to another, but they continue their church, and now they're in Ephesus, and Paul leaves them there, and he goes into moves around, and then he comes back to Ephesus in chapter 19, and he finds out that the Ephesian church is outgrowing, apparently, the house church, plus there is opposition to them, so he moves it in 19:9 to a rented school hall of one Tyrannus. So now he moves the assembly to another building. Now keep in mind, in the New Testament, the word church means the assembly of believers. Right. Right. Does not refer to a building. It refers to the assembly of believers. But anyway, he starts the church at Ephesus, or he moves the church at Ephesus. They begin to reach out. While he's reaching out to those throughout Asia or modern-day Turkey, he runs into quite a bit of opposition. Now we're told in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, that he was at Ephesus for 3 years. That's the longest time he spent anywhere with one church, 3 years. He spent a year and a half at the Corinthian church, but now 3 years he's at Ephesus. During this time at Ephesus, he had great opposition. One of the things of opposition, as you look there in Acts chapter 19, just to give you a background of the personnel, the clientele, and the background of the Ephesian church to which he is writing, we see in Acts chapter 19, he's exorcising demons. While he's doing that, he runs into some Jewish exorcists, seven sons of Sceva, and they're trying to exorcise demons, and they can't. They run into one man who's demon-possessed, and the demon, through the demon-possessed man, says, "Who are you? We knew who Christ is, we know who Paul is, but who are you?" And he goes after these seven sons, he beats them up, he takes their clothes off, and they have to run naked. I mean, this is a demon-possessed man that takes care of these false exorcists. So Paul has a great victory there. Then the people that are involved, notice in verse 19, or no, let's look in verse 18. So we're in 19:18. After this happens, many, many people in Ephesus realize demonism and the occult is permeating our lives. And so in verse 18 it says, "And many that believed," that word believed, these were Christians, "many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also which use curious arts, brought their books." So these would be books of incantations, prayers, occultic spells, all kinds of demonic activity. Who was using these? Christians. You mean Christians were involved in the occult? Yes? Right. In other words, Ephesus was an occultic city. Of course, all these pagan cities were occultic, demonic. All kinds of demonic things going on. And so the culture of the city of Ephesus was, it's okay to dabble with the occult, Christian. No, it's not okay from a Bible point of view to dabble with the occult. You don't play Ouija boards. You don't seek seances. You don't get involved in occultic literature or occultic practices or occultic dress. You don't do these things. So these Christians were doing this, so what'd they do? They got under conviction. These are Christians. They got under conviction, so many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of shekels. So it was a big bonfire. It was worth a lot of money that was being burned up there. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. When Christians stop giving up worldly things and occultic things, they'll start to grow in the word of God. But if you're dabbling with all these pagan, occultic practices, styles, there's so many styles out there today that are pagan and occultic. You need to drop those things off, and you start to grow in the word of God. The Lord wants you to be clean and look like a believer, not like the world. So anyway, they had a major bonfire there. So this was a great victory for Paul. But as soon as this victory happened and Paul was preaching against Diana, in the temple of Diana there, a goddess, this undermined the silversmiths who were making little idols of Diana. And this hurt their business. So Demetrius caused a mob riot to occur, and he wanted to see Paul dealt with, and the mob wanted to kill Paul. And instead, the mob took a couple of other individuals here. Gaius and Aristarchus took these men, Aristarchus. And anyway, there was great victory here in all this. But during all this, Paul had these oppositions. Let me mention a couple other oppositions that he had here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, he says there in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what avengeth me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, Paul is saying, why am I risking my life for the gospel message, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, if there is no resurrection? In other words, why was I thrown to the wild beast in the theater there, and somehow I was delivered? Now, it might have been by Aquila and Priscilla, because they delivered his life, we're told in Romans chapter 16, they delivered his life. So they may have somehow stepped in and delivered Paul from the wild beast. But you think of all these things going on. He's having victory and he's having battle. He's facing demon-possessed people. He's facing Demetrius. He's facing the beast and so on, while he's trying to establish the church in these 3 years. So he must have done a pretty good job. So about 40 years later, John, in the book of Revelation, writes to the Ephesian church. So still around 40 years later. All right. So you get an idea of the book here. And the magnitude of what Paul is trying to tell Timothy. Now remember, Timothy's half Jew, half Gentile. But he's trying to tell Timothy, as he's pastoring this Gentile church, and how Gentiles should behave in church. So that's what the whole book's about. How to behave in the pillar and ground of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 3:15. So after he deals with doctrine and purging the church from false teachers to church discipline, that's chapter 1, he now gets into the place of prayer. In the local church, once you have your doctrine established, then you can pray. And you can be involved in public prayer. So we saw last week in verses 1 through 4, the request for prayer. And now in verses 5 through 8, we're going to see the reasons for prayer. So request for prayer and reasons for prayer. So first of all, the first reason that he gives is found here in verses 5 and 6. First reason is the truth about the mediator in prayer. So he wants to give, the reason he's talking about this is he wants to give the truth about the mediator in prayer. The mediator in prayer. And of course, that's the Lord. He's the mediator. And secondly, in verses 7 and 8, he wants to talk about the messenger of prayer. That's him. You see, He is the apostle to the Gentiles, so he has to tell Gentile churches, this is how you pray, because you have a mediator in your prayer life. Now, the Jews would know this, the high priest, but the Gentiles need to know this. So he's writing to a Gentile church that he's established over 3 years. Now, he's writing later to Timothy here in the church. So, Gentiles, Gentile churches, this is how you do it. He wouldn't have to go into a synagogue and say this. The Jews already had an idea of prayer. But the Gentiles, they didn't. So that's what we're focused on here. Anyway, let's look, first of all, the truth about the mediator in prayer, verse 5 and 6. In the truth about the mediator, we have the person and we have the plan. The person and the plan. The person and the plan. In verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's the person. Verse 6, the plan. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So that's the plan. We have the person, he's the mediator, and the plan is he gave himself a ransom for all. That's why earlier they need to pray for all men and their salvation. So we Christian Gentiles today, we have a pretty good idea of what the passage is all about. But this may have been one of the first times he has to tell this group. And by the way, this is the group that now has come clean from the cultism and everything else. So they got to get rid of all the clutter in their life and to begin to think like Christians think and be instructed in the local church about corporal prayer. So he focuses on, first of all, the person of the mediatorship. And that, of course, is the Lord here. But notice he says, first of all, there's one God and one mediator. There's one God. So there's only one God. So you former occultist that prayed to numerous deities and spirit beings and whatever else that was over you and so on and so forth, there's one God. There's one God. And he's the one God who's over both Jew and Gentile. So if you look there in Romans chapter 3, verse 29, Paul says this. He asks a question, in fact. Romans chapter 3:29. Romans 3:29. Is he the God of the Jews only? There's a question. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. There's one God, he's over Jew and Gentile. And the God that Saul of Tarsus was serving was Jehovah of the Old Testament, but he did not realize until later that Jehovah of the Old Testament is also the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Now, Jehovah is triune, three persons of the Godhead. So anyway, he gives this truth out. Deuteronomy 6:4, the scripture tells us there's one God. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9 says there's one Lord. One Lord, actually, in both these passages. One Lord, there's one Lord. And of course, 1 John 5:7 tells us this. Great passage in our Bible. 1 John 5:7 gives us this great truth. It says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Amen. So we believe in the triune Godhead. There's one God, but three persons of the Godhead. Now the Bible teaches that. Our Bible teaches that. Jehovah's Witness Bible doesn't teach that, but they're focusing on a different God. They have a different Bible to teach about a different God. That's why I tell them. Jehovah's Witness, if you want to talk to me and I'm going to talk to you, I'm going to use my Bible, not your Bible. My Bible says there's one God, and he's the one who saved me. And your Bible indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ is not true God. The Bible says he is the true God. By the way, in 1 John 5:20, he's the true God.
Amen.
So we have this understanding. And Paul gives a teaching here as well, consistent throughout the whole Bible. Consistent throughout the whole Bible. One God, three persons. One God, three persons. That truth's taught in the Old Testament as well. But anyway, it says there's one God and there's one mediator. One mediator. And the mediator is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So the Lord Jesus Christ is both perfect God, he's perfect man. He's perfect God and he's perfect man. Notice, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. 1 Timothy 3:16, passage we've read almost every week here. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. So this is found in our King James Version. Both these passages are found. 1 John 5:7, 1 Timothy 3:16 are found in the King James Version, indicating there's one God, and Jesus Christ is God. The modern versions do not have this teaching. Modern versions, New American Standard, NIV, English Standard, RSV, New English Bible, they do not have these teachings. They've taken the deity of Christ and certain key passages out of their translation. All right? So, God was manifest in the flesh. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, in case you need another verse, Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Paul says in Romans 9, 5, talking about the seven privileges of the Jews, but he says in 9, 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Christ is God who's blessed forever. And who is Christ? Lord Jesus, who is the Christ, is God blessed forever. That verse indicates the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus, rather. Let's look here in Titus. If you want three witnesses. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God. The glorious appearing of the great God. This has to do with the coming of the great God. Who is he? And our Savior, Jesus Christ. Great God and Savior. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the great God and Savior. That's what the language teaches here. He's the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Bible teaches the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also teaches his humanity. He's a perfect man. In these passages, so these are the passages you can allude to, but it all begins back there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here, speaking to the woman. And I will put enmity, this is Genesis 3:15, between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, so the woman's seed here. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise thy heel. Referring to Christ and Antichrist, all in the fulfillment here. Here's the promise of the seed promise given to the woman, in this case Eve, obviously. We see as we move through the scriptures, this is given more detail. And how is this going to happen in Isaiah 7:14? Isaiah 7:14 gives us additional material on this. And in the case in 7:14, that therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Notice that. A virgin shall conceive. Conception will take place. Conception will take place. Conception requires two parties. Requires two parties. The woman is part of the party. Part of the union here. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's brought out and alluded to in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, notice there. Matthew chapter 1. And we're told in verse 21 concerning Mary. Let's look at 20. Matthew 1:20. But while he thought on these things, this is Joseph, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So notice the conception. She was part of this. She produced the egg. The Holy Spirit brought about the propagation here. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Amen. We see the teaching on this again in in Luke chapter 1. Let's look there in Luke chapter 1. We have more on this. Luke the physician interviewed Mary, and what he wanted to know, tell me, Mary, what happened? Tell me what was going on in all this. So the greatest detail that's given in Scripture here is found in verse 135. Angel answered and said unto her, so she's reciting what occurred, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So she was produced a holy thing. The Holy Ghost worked in her. Notice in chapter 2, this brings out more detail as well. In 2:21 it says, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. She provided the egg. She provided the womb. The Holy Spirit came in and was involved in the fertilization. All right, so we have this. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 says, in verse 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood. He was actual man. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil had the power of death in that he could tempt Adam and Eve, which brought about death. That's the solution of that. The devil can't kill. But he can tempt, and he tempted Adam and Eve, and that brought about their death. All right, so anyway, we have the person of the meteor ship here. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. One God, one mediator. The mediator is the God-man. Secondly, we notice the plan of the meteor ship. This is in verse 6. So verse 6 talks about the plan here. And who gave himself a ransom for all. Gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself to be a ransom, first of all, and then to be testified in due time, second point. So first of all, he gave himself to be a ransom for all. Christ died for all mankind. Scripture's clear on that. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, died for all mankind. One of several verses tell us that. And 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The many of mankind. Mankind is many. From the time of Adam forward, there have been billions and billions and billions, and that's called many. Right? So don't lose that point. All right. So he died, he's a ransom for many. That includes you and me.
Amen.
Died for me. Died for you. Mark says the same thing. Mark's gospel says the same thing. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So Christ came for that mankind. He came for all. Even he came for heretics. 2 Peter, we covered this once before. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Notice 2 Peter 2, 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. 2 Peter 2, 1. Who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon them swift destruction. So Christ died for all mankind, but for all mankind to access his death and his redemption, all mankind must meet the conditions of repentance and faith. If they don't, even though he's died for them, they won't receive the salvation he's provided. He's provided. So he's provided for all. All must obtain through repentance and faith. If they don't, they're left out. I was reading the other day, somebody, a tract. A tract talked about unconditional forgiveness. No unconditional forgiveness. If you want to be forgiven, you need to meet the conditions. What are the conditions? Repentance and faith. Now, the Bible does talk about unconditional love. God loves all sinners unconditionally. But we don't believe that the Bible teaches unconditional forgiveness. There has to be the conditions met. Conditions have to be met. All right. So, we've got this. Notice with regard to this, Hebrews 9. Let's look there in Hebrews 9, for instance. So Hebrews 9. So here's some basic soteriological or salvation truths. In Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He had to shed his blood for our eternal redemption. What could we do for eternal redemption if we are temporal creatures? Nothing. But he, being the eternal God who became man, shed his blood, not just for time, but for eternity and the eternal redemption, as through his shed blood. It's not through the blood of animals. The blood of animals merely covered sins until Christ came along and brought about the forgiveness and forgiving of sins. And so through his shed blood. And then notice Paul says in our passage that this truth, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. To be testified in due time. The ransom for all is to be testified in due time. And who is going to testify the ransom of Christ for mankind and for the Gentiles especially? The apostle to the Gentiles. Who's that? Well, that's the one who's writing this. Because he tells us in the next verse. In other words, obviously, once Christ died, was buried, and rose again, he died for all mankind, once that truth was given, then the believers here had to take this truth to the world. That was prophesied, but obviously it had to be taken to the world of the first century. So Peter was given the keys of the kingdom, so he goes to the Gentiles first, and he went to Cornelius, as well as to the Jews. So Christ went to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. Peter goes to the Jews, then he goes to the Gentile Cornelius, and then Paul. He goes to the Jews, and then he goes to the Gentiles, especially to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. So you might say, he's our apostle. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he had to get this truth across to the Gentiles. So when he went out to the sent out from Antioch, he started starting churches in Gentile areas, what did he do? He preached the blood of Christ and how Gentiles need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because Christ shed his blood for them. They didn't understand the animal sacrifices and all those millions and millions and millions of animals being have their blood shed for the covering of the Jews' blood sins until the next day. Right? Until the next day. They didn't understand all that. So they had to be told this great truth that Christ, the Gentiles didn't understand animal sacrifice as the Jews did, so that Christ shed his blood for redemption of mankind. You follow that? So who's going to do that? The apostle to the Gentiles. Him especially. That didn't mean others couldn't do it, but him especially. So he says to be testified in due time. Who gave himself a ransom for all. Now this has to be testified to all mankind, especially to the Gentiles. Who's going to do it? Well, we find out the messenger of the message is going to do it. The messenger of for the prayer that's involved here, and this is Paul. So now we're looking at the second point. The truth about the messenger for prayer. Paul is the messenger for prayer, and you Gentiles, you need to pray for the salvation of other Gentiles. Why? Because Christ died and shed his blood for Gentiles. You see the flow of the context there? Did it flow? So he's writing to a specific audience, a specific crowd here. This is the Ephesian church. So we see two points under the messenger for prayer here. There's the calling of the messenger, that's Paul, Paul's calling of salvation. And secondly, we see the conditions of prayer, conditions that the messenger gives about prayer. So the calling of the messenger about prayer, and the conditions of a messenger about prayer. First of all, his calling. So Paul was called, as all men are called, unto the Lord for salvation. So we see Paul's calling and salvation found in Acts chapter 9. Great passage here. We'll just look at it briefly here, but in Acts chapter 9, Paul was going to kill Christians. He hated Christians. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jew. He hated Christians because they had the audacity to say, Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus of Nazareth can surely not be the Messiah. And you're trying to make him the Messiah, and I want to kill you because Jesus of Nazareth cannot be the Messiah. And so he's on the Damascus Road, and he runs into the Lord. He actually runs into the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth, of all people. And when he figures this out, he apparently repents of his sin, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, is converted. 3 days later, after blindness leaves him because of the bright light, he gets baptized, joins the church there at Damascus, and becomes a faithful church member almost overnight. That's how it happens. Amen. Don't decide after 20 years of being a Christian, I might start being faithful. Nope. It just started automatically. Anyway, I mean, that's in the Greek text there. I mean, I'm sure it says that, but anyway. It shows us the illustration. So he is calling as a Christian, and later in the passage, 9:15 of Acts, the Lord tells a church member to tell Paul this, Ananias. But the Lord said unto him, that's Ananias, you tell Paul this, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, that's number one, and the kings, even Gentile kings. And oh, by the way, Jews. Don't forget the Jews. So just as the Lord's ministry was to go to the Jew first and then the Gentiles, Paul's ministry was to go to Jews and then the Gentiles, but primarily to Gentiles. And the Lord blessed them especially as he ministered to the Gentiles, as in Ephesus, a Gentile city. And anyway, then verse 16, the Lord said, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul knew up front, I'm going to suffer as I take the gospel to Gentiles. He didn't know the details, but later on we know he's stoned. He was stoned and left for dead, probably hit in the head with large stones. Another time he's thrown in the amphitheater with wild beasts. And somehow the Lord protected him. We don't know what the beast did to him, but he was salvaged from that situation. So anyway, not to mention numerous other things that he had to face, but there's commitment. What the Lord said to you, you know, I want you to serve me, but you know, you're going to face very, very difficult times serving here at Bible Baptist Church. You still want to volunteer? Let me think about this one. No. Now, we don't know what the Lord has before us, but regardless, it's probably good that we don't. I wish I knew how things would end in my life. No, I don't. Surprise me. Anyway, but whatever the surprise is, I'm ready, by the way.
Well, amen.
I'm ready.
Yeah.
So anyway, we're back here to the passage. So he was a preacher. He had the gift of prophecy. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13, he was an apostle. God called him the apostle. And he was a teacher as well. He was a teacher. Notice in the second point in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 11, 2 Timothy 1:11, he says, in fact, he brings in several of these points. Wherefore, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So he's a preacher to the Gentiles. He's an apostle to the Gentiles and a teacher to the Gentiles. And this is what the Lord called him to do. And so, you see, in salvation, in the call of salvation comes a call of service. And God calls us into salvation. He calls us to serve somehow. Now, we're not going to be apostles. So I hate to dash your hopes there. But we can be preachers, teachers, servants, ministers somehow, teaching and ministering the Word of God and helping others in all of this. So whatever, however the Lord calls us and uses us. So here Paul is indicating his calling in life. And in all of this, he therefore is the one who needs to testify about the bloody redemption of Christ for mankind. He's the one who needs to testify this. And so he indicates that. Secondly, we see not only the calling of Paul, but the certainty of Paul. Paul spoke the truth. Amen. He spoke the truth. He says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. Now, how would we know that? Well, the Bible is the word of truth. It's written by the Spirit of truth. It's given to believers who have the indwelling author of truth. And so we can put our spiritual ear to the Bible and find out if it's truth or not.
Yes.
Because the author lives within, yes, and he's going to confirm to our heart that the Bible is true.
Amen.
And we have this assurance it's true. So, but Paul can say here, I speak the truth in Christ. How do we know that? Because his words ring true to us because the Spirit of God lives within and helps confirm these words in our heart. That's subjective, I know that. Nothing wrong with it being subjective because my own personal being is subjective and I need to know myself if this is true or not, and likewise with you. All right, then, so the certainty, he speaks the truth in Christ, he doesn't lie. So here he gives positive truth, I don't lie. And he says basically the same thing in Titus chapter 1. Let's look there quickly, Titus chapter 1. One, Paul, servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of truth, which is after godliness. Acknowledging of truth. So he's a man of truth. He doesn't lie. All right, so we see the calling of the messenger, calling of Paul, the certainty of Paul, and secondly, the conditions coming from the messenger about prayer. All right, so we see this in verse 8. So he's instructing the local church. Local church, made up of Gentiles primarily, is what happens in corporate prayer. Remember, this would be corporate prayer. Now, these things would also be true in private, but we're talking about corporate prayer because he's talking about the organization and the administration of a local church there at Ephesus.
Right.
So he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So here is the reality of prayer. So especially on Wednesday night, we have our prayer services. And so he talks about, first of all, the universality of prayer anywhere, in any church. Anywhere, any church, men are to pray in public services. Notice it's men. Now he's going to deal with women in the next verse here. But men are to pray. Now, what about women? Well, let's look over there in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We have a praying woman. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And verse 13, this has to do with Hannah. Now, Hannah offered up a great prayer. But here we see Hannah as a submissive woman to divine authority and her prayer life. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 13. It says, now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Prayed in her heart. You speak in your heart? Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. Now, Eli, what did he know? But so here we have a woman. She's praying in her heart, and praying in her heart. Her lips are moving, but they're silent. She's enunciating the words as a whisper or in silence, but she's praying in her heart. And this is what women can do in the assembly when men are praying. They can do this in the service. Everyone can pray. But the Lord has a plan here, and he's going to deal with this in the next verse, the next several verses here. The role of men in the church, the role of women in the church. Men are to take the leadership. Women are not. Women are not. However, he brings in Eve, so when Adam wouldn't take the leadership, the woman stepped in. So men, you need to be proactive, because women want to see prayers given and answered, and if you're not going to be proactive, they're going to step in. All right, so you see an importance for men to be leaders. But this doesn't denigrate women in any way. But keep in mind, the Godhead is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not God the Mother, and not God the Daughter. So the triune Godhead is patristic in mindset. It has to do with male, not female. Now that's the way it is. So, but there's a place for women. And he's going to show us the great place of women by the time we get to verse 15. So just hang on. But nevertheless, he's talking about, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So 2 points here with the men that are praying here. So there's universality of prayer. There's utility of prayer. First of all, there's the position and the persuasion. The position is that men are lifting up holy hands. So these are hands open to receive God's blessing. They're not hands either closed or hands waving. The Lord doesn't want us waving to him. Hey, over here. These are open hands to receive the blessing. It's a gesture to receive a blessing. Open hands, like this. You don't turn them this way. Don't do this. It's this. It's this. That's the gesture. So if you want to use the gesture, you can do that. You can use this gesture. Or this gesture. You see this gesture? All right? See it? You can use that in prayer. Because you want to receive God's blessing. And then those that are praying need to be right with one another. No wrath or anger. Orge is the word. No wrath or anger. So if you're mad at some brother in the church and you're trying to pray, it's not going to work. So you got to watch your heart. Got to watch your heart. Got to watch your heart that you're right with the Lord and right with one another. And you're not over there praying and saying, boy, I'm mad at that brother. My prayer is going to be so organized that I'm really preaching to him because I'm really mad at him. That's not prayer, and that's not going to work, and it shouldn't be done. And then likewise, doubting here, the word doubting there. So the idea is that we believe prayer will be answered.
Amen.
And we're not dialoguing with ourselves. Will God answer this prayer or not? That's really the word behind the dialoguing. But will God answer my prayer or not? So I'm battling back and forth. Is this a worthy prayer to be asked? Will he answer this prayer? Will he answer this prayer or not? I'm not sure. Well, then you don't pray. We don't want people that are questioning whether God will answer prayer. He does. We've seen that in our church many, many times. Many times he answers specific prayers of all nations. So anyway, Paul is giving instruction to the Gentile church at Ephesus. He spent a long time with them, 3 years. Church, I want you to be prosperous, and I want you to move on for the Lord because you're impacting all of Asia and going into Europe as well. And so you're making a big impact, Ephesian church, but you're under severe attack because false teachers are kind of trying to come in to destroy you. And so he already had to name them and discipline them out. So you see the battle within the local church. That's where the spiritual battle in this world is. It's in the local church. In the local church, that's where the spiritual battle is. And we can either be victorious in the Lord or succumb to the devil and the flesh and the world as we get caught in the battle. There is a battle going on. So where are you going to end up in all of this? So he instructs the local church here. We're a Gentile church, basically. And so we need to learn about prayer in the local church. We need to learn how do men fit in? How do women fit in? We have a biblical church here. And we need to realize in our prayer life, the Lord wants us to pray for the unsaved people because Christ died for them and he wants to save them. And he saves it through the answer of our prayers.
Amen.
Our Father, we pray you bless us now. Help us to take to heart our responsibility in this local church as men and as women and to see your plan for us as an assembly. Bless us now, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.